Like, what a mess. You know what I'm talking about? Just like the everything. Have you noticed? Like, do you fight the idea that everything's kind of a mess and that as Christians we kind of have to pretend it's not a mess? But it's kind of a mess. And everything kind of feels like a mess. Nobody's really sure what to do. The news is confusing all the time. Are you with me? Is it just me? Is it just my little insecure heart? Or is it all of us? And, you know, one of the things we really, I'm looking forward to teaching this message. I'm looking forward to just looking through these first, really just the first couple of verses in Luke chapter 3, because it really puts a fine point on exactly that the word of God does not come to his people in times that are easy or easy to understand, but rather the best word, the gospel, came to a culture that was a little bit of a mess. And I look forward to showing you their mess so we can reflect on our mess and appreciate the answer in Christ. And the answer is something I want to get you thinking about now so we can think about it for the next half hour or so you can go home thinking about it. Because along with the communication that everything is a mess, in our culture comes with, it's a mess, but we know how to fix it, get on board. And some of those messages are, you know what you really need? Is a Toyota. that would reorder your life in a way. Or you know what you really need is this social like program to work, or this political program to work, or this economic program to work. What we really need, we're one click away from it all just being so good. Like, it's a mess, but we have the answer. And even, you're not going to believe this, but even church folk can get suckered away to believing this, you know, that the answer might come someplace other than in simple devotion to Christ. But that's really all you can, like, if you need a nap, if it's been a long week and you need a nap, that's the message. The only answer is singular devotion to God. The answer's not going to come. I'd like a Toyota, that'd be fine. But the answer's not going to come there. And the answer's not going to come through social programs or economic programs or political programs or even church programs. Darn it! But the answer is going to come as people, especially the people that claim to be devoted to Christ, change our minds about what will bring about change in the world and singularly devote ourselves to God. It sounds simple, but watch how complicated it was in the first century. So here's the situation in society. First of all, you'll kind of understand that this sounds like the beginning of a book, and Luke is an excellent writer, an excellent historian, and I just want to point out that this is kind of what happens. It happens in lots of movies. Who's seen Pirates of the Caribbean? Oh, raise your hand, you have too. Or like National Treasure is another favorite of mine. Yeah. So in lots of movies, this happens, where you tell the story of the child to establish who they are, and then you fast forward to the adult where the actual narrative is going to start getting going. So Luke has given us the birth narrative and he's shown us Jesus being dedicated, and he's shown us Jesus at the temple when he's 12 years old, and then for like 18 or 20 years all we get is, and then Jesus went and grew up. He matured, he grew in favor with man and with God. And so we've established a lot of things about Jesus as we've focused on Jesus as a child. We know he's the Messiah. We know he's God. We know he's fully human. We know a lot about his character. And then in a lot of good movies, I can almost picture, like, it would be like the picture of the boy, and then the boy turns his head and then it turns back again and it's the man. You know the kind of technique I'm talking about, right? So this is kind of what Luke does. And so it's easy for us to go, okay, when we say Caesar must be the same guy, when we say Herod must be the same guy, but the situation has really changed in the last couple decades in the first century. And so we are reintroduced to the situation. We talked a lot about the birth narratives and how it's really important to know who Herod the Great was and what Second Temple Judaism looked like under him. And it was really important to know who Caesar Augustus was, and that was like the germination of like the cult of Caesar, and that the Gospels are largely written to say Caesar is not Lord, but rather Jesus isn't. So all that was there, but now it's rebooted. There's new leadership in Rome. There's new leadership in Israel. And so he wants to tell us about it. So this is not these first couple of verses in the 15th reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor, all the stuff John had just read to us. This is not merely a timestamp. This is showing us like what a mess. Like, what a very difficult situation for those who are faithful to God. First, you have Tiberius Caesar. This does help us locate Jesus' ministry in history. Tiberius started reigning in 14, went to 37, so 15 years after that. We're in 28 or 29, could be 26, could be 29, somewhere in there. But Luke is the historian, wants you to know where this takes place, but he also wants you to know not just where and when, but he wants you to know the forces that are at play. Here we are introduced to like the societal forces that are going to be at play for the rest of the gospel. Caesar is not mentioned much, but when he is, Tiberius is the guy. This is the Caesar that most of the narrative of the New Testament takes place under, or at least the gospels. So Caesar is, when Caesar is mentioned, this guy, it's interesting. He's kind of not a win, not a whole win, not a whole loss. There's like, but let me just give you a little bit of insight. Eusebius, who is a church historian that writes around 300, he tells the story. Whether the story is true or not, we're going to have to trust him, I don't know. But he tells a story about Pilate relaying back to Rome that Jesus rose from the dead. So you know what Tiberius' first inclination is? Is he wants to declare Jesus one of the Roman gods. And that's pretty insightful, because this is very much the Roman way, is not just to squash and conquer, but also to assimilate and go, well, if anybody did anything good, he must be on our side. That's very helpful. That's a helpful story. Then we have Pilate. Pilate is governor from 26 to 36. His job was to keep the peace and tax the people. So already you're seeing the kind of cultural forces that, as John steps onto the stage and prepares the way for Jesus, you have Tiberius in Rome, you have Pilate in Jerusalem, and then it says we have Herod and Philip. You know, Herod is the son of Herod the Great, so is Philip, and I could really bore you to tears telling you how all of the succession of the Herods went, but suffice it to say, Herod Antipas, who is the guy we see here, he was one of the sons who replaced his brother because his brother was too cruel. Now, I don't know how cruel you have to be for Caesar to go, ugh, that's a little much. But it does give you some understanding of the kind of pressure that this society was under. So you have the occupying force of Rome. You have Pilate, who's just he's just there to, you know, collect taxes and chew bubble gum, and he is all out of bubble gum. And then you have locally, you have Herod, who is the son of Herod the Great. He doesn't have his dad's skill set. He doesn't have his dad's presence. But what he does have is his dad's position here in Jerusalem. And he is living the good life in the world's eyes. Herod is just wealthy and palaces and the whole thing. And so what he wants to do is keep everything just the way it is. And then there's a couple of names that kind of scare us even more. There's Annas and Caiaphas. And interesting, there's only one high priest, but we get two names here. These were the years when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, and I'll tell you what that's about. The high priesthood had become an inherited position. Annas became high priest in 6 AD and went through 15. But then for the totality of the narrative of the New Testament, depending on where you date, 3 John, his sons or sons-in-law are the high priest. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. So imagine being a faithful Jewish person who really, really wants to follow, like the plan that was originally handed to you. You're a son of Abraham, and you want to live life according to God's plan, and you want to have the freedom to worship, but not only that, you want to have like the purity of Israel, and God is our only king, and the high priest, their function is to serve and to serve at the altar and do sacrifices on behalf of the people. And can you just feel how broken this system had become? Just an absolute mess. The high priests were almost exclusively Sadducees, and so these were like the elites. They were super comfortable with Rome. They ran the Sanhedrin, which was kind of the council of the Jews. They were thriving under Roman occupation as long as they didn't make Rome mad. So of course there was tension, but they were wealthy, powerful, well-respected. Was that the plan for the priesthood? Wealthy, powerful. It wasn't. It had fallen far from God's original plan. So taxes are heavy. The Jewish leaders are corrupt. But at least for now, we can keep some of our Jewish customs. How do you respond? How do you live as a person who really does want to honor God in a world with all of those kind of societal forces? Can you imagine how difficult this would be? And I don't know if this is a shock to you, but there were several different ideas about how we should respond. Stop me if this sounds familiar. There were several different factions who all had an idea of how the people should respond to the oppression of Rome, to the power of the high priesthood, to the broken culture that they were in. And some of the factions you've heard of, you know the Sadducees. Gertrude, my fifth grade Sunday school teacher, always wants to remind us that the Sadducees were sad, you see. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I don't think they were sad. I think they were high on the hog, tell you the truth. They were powerful. They were the coastal elites of the Jewish world. And then you had folks like the Zealots. The Zealots, their battle cry was, let's rebel, let's take back Israel. God will be with us. Let's grab the sword and go to work. There were the Essenes, who were really grateful for them because they stored a bunch of scripture that we've come to call the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? So we're grateful for these people. But their plan was, in a world this bad, we got to head for the hills. We got to get out of town. We have to keep the purity and perfection of our faith. Let's give up on the kingdom of man. Let's seclude ourselves and seek purity and perfection. There were a group of people that were called the Herodians. And you can guess what these guys like. These guys thought, Herod the Great was a jerk, but he was better than what we have now. More power to Herod. Which is a weird thing for a faithful Jew to say, right? More Herod, less Rome. Then there were the Pharisees and scribes, which actually Jesus as a rabbi is most like a Pharisee. This is the group he would have been most identified with. And that's partially, I think, why they are kind of the backdrop for much of the teaching of the Gospels. So, and the Pharisaical idea was just keep the law. Could we just be as religiously pure? It's the law that makes us great. It's the law that we will rely on. That's what we're counting on to save us. It's just, let's just be good. So the Sadducees are counting on religious assimilation. Let it be part of your life, but live the good life in Rome. The Herodians were kind of those that would say, can we pick the lesser of the evils? The Zealots were all for religious revolution. Let's pick up the sword in the name of Yahweh. The Essenes were all about religious purity. And the Pharisees were about religious perfection. And I think for all time, this has kind of been the response to the mess. That these are kind of the ideas that maybe still circulate. Some in our day would say, you know, it's the moral decay of our culture that is the reason it's a mess. Some would say, oh, it's a decline in church attendance. Some would say, oh, we have the wrong politicians. Some would say, oh, we have the wrong economic plan. Oh, we have the, we have the wrong social issues that we're advancing. And there are the same kind of factions of God's people as there always were. So Luke not only wants to timestamp John's ministry, he wants us to recognize that Jesus did not enter into a vacuum, but rather into a full, conflicted, divided, even tense, very real culture. And I think that's helpful for us, because we live in a culture like that too. And then simply, we get this line. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now this word, when you see the word in the first part of John, it's translated from the word logos, which is a very big idea. Logos is like all of logic and reason and wisdom and the foundational thing at the bottom of the whole universe. That's kind of logos. But that's not this. As we are told that the word of God came to John, it's the word rhema, not logos. Rather, this is a direct word of instruction for the first time in centuries. There's a prophet in Israel. Now, of course, we see God speak loudly at the birth of Jesus, in the birth narrative. But there wasn't in that a specific word for the people. It has been centuries and centuries since a man stood up and said, people, this is what God would have for us as the people of God. And finally, God is speaking to his people. 400 years after the last prophet, 30 years since the night sky lit up outside of Bethlehem, God is speaking to his people. It says the word of God came to John. That echoes many of the Old Testament prophets. It's just about a direct quote from Jeremiah 1. This is a prophet and God is speaking. Also, it's meaningful that this is all happening out in the wilderness. You know, I read a lot that the wilderness is a symbol for like chaos or pain or something like that. And I think that that's a good way to think about it in the first part of the Old Testament. But actually, as Luke is writing and as John is out in the wilderness had come to mean this is where prophets come from. When something is happening in the wilderness, it's a transition from one thing that our nation, the people of God, have been doing, and another thing. It's out of the wilderness that God brings us into the promised land. It's out of the wilderness that Elijah comes. It's out of, so instead of like chaos, you think about the wilderness here as God doing something new, bringing this prophetic word. This is not general revelation. This is not just looking around and going, hey, what do you think God thinks about all this? This is specific revelation, a direct message from God. You know, here's what I've noticed is that most folks, and maybe it's just me, most folks think that if God spoke a word directly to the world today, God would pretty much say what they're thinking. You with me? Like, I wish God would tell these people what I already know. But I've noticed in the scriptures that when God speaks, it usually doesn't work that way. It's usually a little more profound than that. It's usually a call that brings everybody to their knees. This is the word to John. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So there it is. In the middle of the mess, where some people are saying, let's grab swords. Some people are saying it's religious perfection, it's the law. Some people are saying, no, we need to head for the hills and give up on the kingdom of man altogether. The word from God to the people in the middle of all of that societal mess is repent. return, be baptized. No violent revolution, not religious separation, not even religious perfection, but rather sincere repentance was the word of God to his people. Let's talk a little bit about the baptism of John, which of course is not the same as the baptism that we participate in now, but it's rooted in the same place, and it helps us understand baptism a lot, and certainly we need to understand what John was doing out there at the Jordan River. First of all, baptism is something you do. It's one thing to hear the John, son of Zechariah podcast and go, yeah, he's right. It's another thing to actually do something, to take that stand, to go out to the river and say, this is where I want to be counted. This is where my heart is. Baptism is something you do. Baptism is not repentance, but what a powerful symbol of repentance it was. The people needed to change. They thought they needed the world to change, but the message was, no, something inside you needs to change. Hey, I'm not a prophet, but can I tell you, church, that we think that the world needs to change, but maybe what needs to happen is something inside the heart of the church needs to change. Maybe something inside of me needs to change. It's so easy to talk about where other people need to change. It's so easy to talk about how other Christians need to live different. And it's so easy to talk about how the world should reorganize around what I think is right. But the word comes to through John is this: you need to change something in your heart, in my heart. Baptism is not only something you do, but baptism is something we do together. This was a movement that we're talking about. This was a brand new thing. Do we pick up arms? Do we head for the hills? No, we head for the river. That's what we do as a people. It's not just something that needs to change inside the individual. It's something that needs to change inside the heart of God's people under Caesar and Herod and Pilate. It wasn't just something inside individuals. It was something inside the culture that needed to change. And you know, I try to be so careful to use the word, you know, when I use the word nation or people or whatever, it's so easy for us to think about a political entity in the here and now, but that's just not how it gets used. It's always used as the people of God. That's what Israel was the people of God. Church, this is us. So baptism was something you do. Baptism is something that was done together. It was a movement. In today's vernacular, we'd say it was the whole church culture having a movement of something new, a new revival among God's people. And it was also a ceremony. It was like a wedding. You know, you ever talk to somebody who goes, I don't need a license from the state of California to tell me I love somebody, so I don't need to get married? You go, yeah, that's right. You don't stick it to the man, brother. I don't know. That's good with me. But there's something profound about standing in front of God and many witnesses and promising you're going to love somebody forever. It's a ceremony. Ceremonies are important, and we've kind of gotten away from that in our punk rock world, and you know how I feel about punk rock. Let's go. I'm all in. But I'm all for sticking it to the man however we can do it. However, there is something profound about ceremony. And so what God is calling people to is to participate in a moment in time, a cultural movement of repentance marked by this profound ceremony led by a prophet of God. This is sacred, beautiful stuff going on out there in the Jordan River. Let's talk a little bit about repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. Repentance means to change your mind or to change your understanding. You've seen me do this. I think it's a great just way to think about it. It's when you're walking one way and you turn and walk the other way. That's repentance. But it's when you change your mind about something, which means that there is a mental component to repentance. It's something that you decide to do. It's something that you become convinced about. It's something where you reject what is not working in your life. There's a mental component. There's also a practical component, because if your mind changes, then your practices do too. So as John is calling people to come and repent, he is not calling them necessarily to salvation, but he is calling them to go back home away from the Jordan River and to live differently. To live as the people that they claim to be, maybe is how we might say it. To give up on the systems that aren't working. Stop defining yourself as a Pharisee, a Sadducee. Stop defining yourself as a zealot or whatever you're defining yourself as. And instead, return to this first love that is, you are Israel. You are the people of God. And you need a heart change that causes you to act like it. To put your trust in God and God alone. Because when your trust is in something that is not God, that is idolatry. So it's something you think, repentance. There's a mental component. It's also a practical component. But what it is not is an emotional event. Of course, emotions were probably involved in the baptism of John. I imagine that there were some that were overwhelmed with guilt or shame about the way they'd been living. And needed, wanted, desired, were compelled to go out to the river and be baptized by John. So certainly emotions play a part, but this was not like a, I met you yesterday, let's go to Vegas and get married kind of ceremony. That's an emotional decision, right? This was, I have come to believe that I'm living wrong, and I'm going to do something about it. I would assume that there were positive emotions. I assume that there was the emotions of freedom or elation or joy certainly were involved. Do you remember, well, I think the best baptism scene in any movie is from Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? You know what I mean? And so the guys are just kind of walking by and they just kind of like are overcome by the moment. And everybody's got robes on and they're singing beautiful music and they just rush down to the river to be baptized. That's not what's going on here. Rather, this is a fresh word from a prophet saying, Israel, you've been following things that are not me. And you need to come to an understanding, and you need to change the way you think, and you need to change the way you live, and you need to mark this by coming out to John and hearing him talk and getting baptized. John was not calling Israel to a tent revival. You know, this was not Brother Love's Travel and Salvation Show. No Neil Diamond fans. That's my go-to karaoke song, just in case everybody. But this is not just an emotional, let's whip people into a frenzy so they can follow John or follow some leader. In fact, you know the story. We'll talk next week about how deeply John does not want them to follow him. This is a call to live differently. So this is a time of great pressure from corrupt systems and a time of many ideas about how to make it better. And God's word is simply change the way you're thinking and return privately and publicly to God. Why would they change the way they're thinking? Well, they need to go from their solutions. This is the way that we purify Israel. This is the way that we return to just simply submitting to God. They need to go from factions to single-minded devotion to God. They need to go from syncretism, this idea that we're going to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little God somewhere in the way, and redefine our relationship with God the way the culture tells us. We're going to do away with that. We're just going to be holy. We're just going to live differently. Not to head for the hills, but holiness right where you are. Then the verse continues, for the forgiveness of sins. So baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's a little bit confusing. The word for, it can mean a couple of different things, right? For can mean in order to, or it can mean since or because of. So it could be something like, come and be baptized in order that, or like so that your sins will be forgiven. Or it could mean come to like celebrate the forgiveness of your sins. Matthew and Mark tell the same story with some different words, and they're very helpful here. The way Matthew and Mark both tell it is that people were coming to be baptized and were confessing their sins. Gosh, can you imagine this picture? Are you overwhelmed by what's happening here? There is the people who have claimed to be the people of God and yet have attached themselves to these other movements to look for change in their world are being called out of that and called to single-mindedly repent of all of those other ideas and just follow God. And they are coming out and they're confessing their sins to one another and they're going through this beautiful ceremony of baptism. Yeah, I like it. Let's do it. Either way, the big story here is not the mode of forgiveness. Luke will be pretty clear that the cross is the means of forgiveness. Rather, the big idea is this, and this is good for us too. God is still willing to forgive Israel. God hasn't given up on Israel. As they have compromised themselves with the Herods, as they have compromise themselves with Rome, as they have led selfish movements to deal with things that should have been just matters of prayer and obedience. In all of their wandering and all of their idolatry, God has not given up, but rather is continuing to extend forgiveness. Most of Israel might not even think it needs forgiveness, but it has once again become idolatrous, once again worshiping idols alongside of God. This time it's not Baal or Ra. This time it is the power of Rome that they are worshiping. But God does not pronounce a curse or a flood, rather, or send a conquering foreign army. Rather, he says, come and commit yourselves anew to me. Hey, I just need to offer it. If today, and I wonder, you know what I've wrestled this with this week is how do I know? How do I know if my heart is single-mindedly focused on God? Or how do I know if I've been led away to put my trust in these, you know, human movements or human people or human ideas? How do I know? And I think it simply comes down to this. Where's your hope? And what makes you angry? Because it's one thing to have a broken heart for your culture, and it's another thing to be angry. And what do you believe are the means of the world getting better? I just have to offer. Man, here in a second, we're going to sing a song, and you're just going to have like 4 minutes of that song. And if you need to repent of what you've been putting your trust in, and just return. Just put your trust in God and God alone and experience not just the refreshment of that, but experience the joy of knowing that God wins, that there's no fear, that there's no anger. There's simply joyful obedience and holiness. We're all welcome at the waters of repentance. You don't get clean on the way. You don't come, I say this a lot, but you don't come to Jesus with your act together. You come to Jesus a mess, and he'll put it back together. But if you need to repent, just come. As the people participate in the season of confession and repentance and forgiveness, God's doing something else fantastic among them. There's a preparation that is being done in their repentance, the preparation to meet the Messiah. Verses 4 through 6 are the famous quote from Isaiah 40, as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall be level ways. And look at verse 6, guys. Look at verse 6. Underline it, star it, circle it. Say, this is me, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. This passage connects us to Simeon. Do you remember Simeon who met baby Jesus, who was looking for the consolation or the comfort of Israel? That is from Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort comes to Israel. This connects us to the infant story of Jesus. And what is happening in Israel spiritually is like what happens in a city when the king comes to visit, pride and cold religion is turning into fresh love and fresh commitment. And if there is in our midst pride or cold religion, may it die today and be replaced by fresh love and fresh commitment. While it's true that Israel's leaders would reject Christ, it's also true that the first Christians were Jews. It's true that Jesus is the Messiah of the whole world, but it's also true that Jesus arrived as a Jew to the Jews and to fulfill the Jewish promises. Look at what Isaiah saw, and look at what is happening in John's ministry. All flesh will see salvation, the salvation of God. So the plan for introducing Jesus to the whole world, for to once again offer forgiveness to Israel, to continue to prove his love, to continue to prove his covenant keeping, to continue to prove his forgiving ways to Israel and extend that forgiveness to the whole world, was simply the people of God repenting. My friends, no matter where you are only one step away from the forgiveness of God. Amen. Wherever you are, however deep into idolatry we have wandered, and who hasn't? However far we have wandered, we're only one step from love. We're only one step from forgiveness. Salvation is not coming through religious perfection. Salvation is not coming by the church heading for the hills or an ivory tower. It's not coming through the overthrow of the state. Rather, salvation comes through the gracious work of God as we change our minds and return to God. Amen. Next week, we're going to look at practically the people standing around have questions. So what do we do? And that's what we'll look at next week. But today, if you're discouraged, if you're compromised, if you've wandered away, if you have bought into the idea that there is hope in anything that is not Jesus, then would you just take this opportunity to, in your heart, confess, change your mind, and then change the way we live? The church is the hope for the world, but only because we carry the message of Jesus.